Scripture reading today will be from the Gospel of Luke, the first chapter. In your pew Bibles, that will be 855. That is again Luke 1, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 4 today. That is again verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who have begun their eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account to you, most excellently Theophilus, that you may have certainly concerned the things which you have been taught.
Start this morning a new study in the Gospel of Luke. And Luke is one of the four Gospels in our New Testament, along with Matthew and Mark and John. Each of them, believe it or not, they're not just repeating themselves, but each of these authors tell the story about Jesus in their own way and for their distinct purposes. They all have kind of a unique emphasis that is very helpful to look at. In many ways, all of the Christian life is about growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul enjoins us to do just that over and over again in his letters. That's what the Christian life is, essentially, that we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think it'll be good for us to go back to study in a more focused way the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we may gain in knowledge of him and then gain more in love for him and in devotion for him. And Luke, I think, provides us with a really good opportunity to study about the person and work of Jesus Christ. When most people get a new book, okay, I'm not talking about a new book of the Bible, but if you get a new book in the mail, which is how they usually come these days, you know, you tear open your Amazon box, and the very first thing that you do, besides popping the bubble wrap and stomping on the air cushion, you do that too, don't you? But the very first thing you do is you open the front cover, and then you flip past all of the front matter. You know, you skip past the table of contents and the publishing information, the title page, the dedication, the preface. You flip through all that. You even flip through the introduction, and you get right to chapter 1. You want to get right to the meat, to the good stuff, especially if this is a book that you've been anticipating for some time. But if you, the problem with that is, if we skip all over that front matter, we miss out on a lot of really good information, okay? Especially if it's a nonfiction book, you'll have blown by a lot of crucial information that you need to know. Often, those opening pages will tell you about the occasion for the book, why it was written, why the author thought it was necessary to add yet another book on this topic. It'll also tell you about the previous books that have tried to deal with the same topic and why maybe those were inadequate. That opening bit of information tells you, I enjoy reading the dedications. I love to see who an author dedicates and makes acknowledgments to in the acknowledgement section. You know, you read through him saying thanks to all the people that helped him. And I always love coming to the very end of that, in which if he's a wise man, he will acknowledge in a more profound way the help of his wife, you know, who was basically a single parent for the last 5 years while he researched and wrote this book. There's a lot of really good and sweet information located in those first little bits. So don't skip over the first bits of a book to get to the good stuff, because you're going to find good stuff right even in those introductory sections. In the same way, we're not going to skip over this introductory section in the Gospel of Luke, these first four verses. Might seem like we could skip over them, because there's not a whole lot of important information. We want to get right to the substance of the thing, which appears to start in verse 5. But if we were to do that, we would miss a lot of really good and helpful information. So we won't skip through this. We're going to start right at verse 1. And what I want to deal with today is that just this short section of verses 1 to 4. And I want to show you five different aspects of this book that we're starting that are revealed to us in this introductory matter. Okay, five different aspects of the book. In these four short verses, we're going to learn these five things. Number one, the subject matter. Number two, the sources. Number three, the author. Number four, the audience. And number five, the purpose. All that information about this book is found in these first four verses about the subject matter, the sources, the author, the audience, and the purpose for this book. It's amazing. All of that in four short verses, and beautiful verses at that. Scholars who know a lot about this kind of stuff say that Luke's use of the Greek language, which is what this was originally written in, here in these first few verses of the gospel are among the highest and the most beautiful use of the language in all of the New Testament. Some of that maybe is lost on us a little bit in our translations, but this is high flourish. This is a very elegant sentence that Luke spins here for the introduction. And what we want to do, as I say, is extract these five different information on these five different areas about the book, and we'll take them in turn. So this first thing that we want to discover is the subject matter. The subject matter. Luke begins by telling his readers that many people have undertaken to write about the same subject matter that he is going to deal with. Lots of people have set their hand to compiling narratives about the same thing that he's about to do. So the question is, what is the subject matter? You might be tempted to give the Sunday school answer, which is not always wrong. The answer you might be tempted to give is, well, it's about Jesus. This gospel, obviously, is about Jesus, as you even said, Pastor Dave, is about the life and the ministry and the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what this gospel is about. But you notice that he doesn't say that. Yes, Jesus is going to be covered in great depth, but actually there's much more to this than just to tell us information about Jesus. Here's the subject matter, verse 1. The things that have been accomplished among us. That's what Luke is going to write about. The things that have been accomplished among us. And that's a very interesting way to put it, isn't it? Notice a couple things about it. First of all, notice that it's passive, okay? You know, we sometimes use the passive language. Mistakes were made, instead of saying, I made a mistake. We use passive language for a lot of different reasons. Luke says that things have been accomplished. He doesn't say actively that someone has accomplished things, although that is clearly implied, I think. This is what is known as a divine passive. In other words, God is implied as the actor in this passive sentence. This is just another way of saying the things that God has accomplished in our midst. Well, what has been accomplished? What has been accomplished? We're going to find out, but over the course of this book, we're going to hear of virgins and barren women conceiving children. We're going to hear of demons exercised, of authoritative teachings, of extraordinary healings, of a substitutionary death on behalf of sinners, of a burial and a glorious resurrection. And all of these amazing things will have one thing in common, and that is that all of them will have been accomplished according to the predetermined counsel and will of a sovereign God. These are things that God has accomplished in time. So I think it's a really wonderful way for Luke to put that. And the second thing I would want to point out is it really has to do with that word accomplished. It's the same word, the word that's translated accomplished is the same word that is often translated fulfilled. Fulfilled. And that brings out a different aspect of it. I think that perhaps would be a better translation here, because it tells us that the subject matter that Luke wants to deal with is the things that God has fulfilled in our midst, among us. All of these extraordinary events and accomplishments, the ones that I just listed and many, many others, not to mention the main character who all of these events center around, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, all of these, for Luke, all of these are the fulfillment of prophecies and promises of God. They're not just isolated incidents and events here and there, but all of them, and together, the whole lot of them are the fulfillment of everything that God has promised to do in Christ. And that's amazing. That's major. Okay? That's why, for example, Luke starts with John the Baptist, just to give you a sneak preview of what we're going to deal with, Lord willing, in the next couple of weeks. Now, if this is merely a story about Jesus and the things that he did in time, well, then it would have made sense for Luke to start in chapter 2, talking about the birth of Jesus. But this is a story about fulfillment, about things that have been accomplished by God, about fulfillment that has come to be. And so Luke then starts his story before Jesus, at his cousin John, and actually even before John, at prophecies that pointed to the birth of John the Baptist. Okay, that's what Luke is interested in, fulfillment. So that when these things are actually accomplished, we'll be able to understand that not they just didn't happen, but they're actually coming as the fulfillment of very great promises and very precious prophecies concerning all of these things. And this idea of fulfillment is going to come up over and over again in this gospel. I think a prime example comes from chapter 4, when Jesus is in the synagogue, and someone hands him a scroll, and he unrolls it to Isaiah. And then he reads a portion in Isaiah, which, by the way, is a prophecy that was written hundreds and hundreds of years before. Jesus reads that, and then he says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," which is actually a very bombastic statement and ludicrous if it's not true. But Jesus is claiming to be the fulfillment of everything that Isaiah was pointing towards. I think actually that's a very good theme of the Gospel of Luke, that one verse. And you'll notice that phrase, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," is actually very similar to the phrase that we have in our passage here in verse 1. "Things that have been accomplished among you." Scripture that has been fulfilled in your hearing. Very, very similar. And that's the subject matter. Luke wants to write about all of these events, and most importantly, about Jesus Christ, whom he believes is the ultimate fulfillment of very great promises that he's made for hundreds and thousands of years prior. So Luke has written here in his gospel a history of our Lord, but he's done so with the understanding that God is the Lord of history. You have to believe that. If you're going to talk about prophecy and fulfillment, you're going to talk about a period of time in which events from hundreds and thousands of years past have all been pointing towards, you know what you have to believe? You have to believe that God is sovereign and that he has worked out every event down through history in order to accomplish these things. That's what it requires you to believe. You have to believe that God has, in the past, decreed and planned and promised, and now, in the present, that he's bringing all of those things to fulfillment, and they're all centered as they're fulfilled in the Son, Jesus Christ. This means, doesn't it, that all of history revolves around Jesus Christ. I hope you understand that. We even, at least up until the recent times, we've had that fact even as part of our dating system. AD, when we say that we live in AD 2017, that stands for, in Latin, the year of our Lord. Our dating system is around Jesus. And now it's more politically correct to say the common era. But then you still have to wonder, well, why is that era common? And it's because it's all revolved around this figure, this man, Jesus Christ. Yeah, someone has said, it's actually an old saying, it's become an adage now. History, what is history but his story? That's not just a trite little thing, but all of history is revolving around the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of everything in the past, and the thing that everything in the future is going to be focused on. The Apostle Paul means for us to understand this as well. And so we read things like this in Ephesians chapter 1. In him, that is Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things in earth. All of history is about Jesus Christ. And Luke's gospel presents that truth to us in a very compelling way. He views all of this as fulfillment. That's his subject matter. And so Luke writes about all of these events that have occurred in the fullness of time. He writes about this Christ whom God has set forth as the one whom history centers around. That's going to be his subject matter. And you understand, don't you, that that is a huge undertaking. That is a big book. I got a book the other last month, and it's probably right up there with the biggest book I'll ever have read. It's over 800 pages, and it's mind-numbingly long, right? And I think with that author, it could have been a lot shorter if it had been edited a little bit better. But with Luke, this is going to be a big book, and actually, this is just volume one. Do you know that Acts, the book of Acts, is also written by Luke? And we read from the introduction of the book of Acts that it's actually a companion volume to this. Luke is writing this project in two volumes. This first is going to deal with the fulfillment of everything that revolves around Christ, but then fulfillment keeps going. Because now we're in the age of the Spirit. We're going to see the explosion of this thing called the church under the grace and sovereignty of God. It's going to be exciting. We'll get to that eventually, probably a couple years down the road. But you think about this, huge undertaking. Both Luke and Acts are big books, and actually they're very similar sized, and scholars think that the reason they're similar size is because each of them fit nicely on one scroll. Okay, it just fits. About the length of a scroll is how long it would take to write out both Luke and Acts. So it's very very convenient. But Luke, you understand, had to really edit himself. I'm sure he felt the same way that John did in another gospel. Remember what John wrote towards the end of his gospel. He said, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. That's how big an undertaking it is. This is how central this is, that the things that have been accomplished in that time. So Luke's efforts are going to take two books. And we'll just look at this first one. I think you'll be relieved to know. But think about this. Think about that. You think about who wrote the most of the New Testament, and we think, oh, yeah, Apostle Paul. in terms of number of books, but in terms of the quantity of printed words. Do you realize that Luke, in Luke and Acts, comprises 27.2% of the New Testament, making him the single largest contributor? That's pretty amazing. That's no small thing. So that's the subject matter. And now I want to show you the sources. Let's talk about the sources. There's other sections of books that people tend to skip over, especially in nonfiction kinds of books. Those sections are the footnotes and the bibliography. You know, you get to the end of the text, the main body, and you think, oh, yes, I made it, finally, I'm done. But you're not technically done because you've got all of this great material in the bibliography. And maybe you skipped over all of those little footnotes at the bottom of the page. You know, the things where you had to put on your glasses, adjust your glasses a little bit because it's tiny little font. There is a ton of information located in both of those places. With footnotes, an author, you know, writes footnotes in order to quote or to cite the source where that he's quoting in the body. So if he makes this outlandish statement, or if he quotes something someone else has said, you want to know, well, who said that? I know it wasn't this author that said it. Who said it? And you just made a really outlandish statement. Can you prove that in some way? Has someone else ever said this? And that's where footnotes are really helpful. You want to cite sources. Some of you college students know that if your professor has given you an assignment of writing a paper, a research paper of some sort, even high school, this is the case. Sometimes your teacher or your professor will give you a minimum number of sources to use, references, because they know if they don't tell you anything, you won't use any references. You'll just make something up. But they don't want to hear from you. They want you to know if you can kind of work with the material that's out there. So they ask you to use no fewer than three sources, and two of them have to be non-internet sources, and one of them can definitely not be Wikipedia. Do you have any professors and teachers that say that? They should. And that's not to make your life miserable. That's to give you credibility. There's credibility in citing sources. And in the same way, Luke cites sources, many sources, in order to show his credibility, right here from the get-go. I want to point these out to you. First of all, he uses for a source, and when I say source, these are materials that he has compiled and studied and researched in order that he would be able to write an accurate and compelling history. Okay, and the first thing is, we've already seen that many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. So no doubt, Luke is going to use those other narratives that have been written. Find out what other people have who have done similar research have to say about this Jesus. One of these primarily that he might have in mind is Mark. Mark, they think, is the earliest gospel. And Luke likely looked at Mark as a source. And behind him, the source that Mark was dependent on as well. And this isn't to say that Luke just copied everything that Mark said. No, there would be nothing added. There'd be no contribution that Luke would make at that point. He is going to use some of the same stories, but he's going to tell them in a way that serve his particular purposes. And there's going to be stories that Mark tells that Luke doesn't tell. And there's going to be things that Luke brings up that Mark wasn't particularly interested in for the purposes of his book. Okay, so this is a unique contribution. He is, though, going to rely on these other sources. The second group of sources that he is relying on is found there in verse 2. He says, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses to these things that have been accomplished among us. even this among us, it tells you that the us that these things have been accomplished among, people were there. People have seen this with their own eyes. They've experienced this for themselves. These things were happening in their own time and in their own place and can be testified to. Eyewitnesses. It's very important that Luke would have these as sources. People that actually saw Jesus say and do these things with their own eyes. Look, we have that same need for that kind of a source in our own day. You go into a court of law, and the most powerful witness is an eyewitness, someone that can testify to the fact that, yes, I saw that happen. There's no getting around this. And the Bible often draws upon these eyewitnesses to show why you can believe something is true from the Bible. I think of Paul in 1 Corinthians, where he's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And of course, you're tempted to think, well, the resurrection, that doesn't happen. People don't rise from the dead. But the gospel writers, Paul, say, there's 500 eyewitnesses to this thing. Okay, Jesus appeared before hundreds of people. I'm not making this outlandish claim. It might sound outlandish, but there's people alive today that you can go to and ask, and they'll verify, yes, I saw it with my own eyes. I saw Jesus crucified and buried, and then I saw him 3 days later. Eyewitness testimony, it's powerful. It's powerful today, and it's indispensable for back then. Luke obviously had access to all sorts of people that saw and lived the ministry of Jesus. And this is what he's going to rely on for his own narrative. Third group of people are ministers of the word. And many of these people would also have been eyewitnesses. I'm interested in something that actually doesn't come out in our translation. In the original, it says people became ministers of the word. Okay, so these are people that lived and breathed and saw the things that Jesus said and did, most notably the fact that he was risen again, and then they became ministers of that word. That is, they went from there to spread the good news about Jesus all over the place. You couldn't shut them up. They were such ministers of the word. It says that they delivered them to us, Luke says, and they delivered them all over the place. And it's very interesting to me to think about what would make a person a minister of the word. What would make a person that... I think about this for my own life because there was a time when I said, I will never be a minister of the word. And here I am today. And what happened? I don't even really know. I just know that it had everything to do with the Lord. Okay? And it had a lot to do with the firmness of my faith and my confidence in the truth of this message. And you could also ask this question about the earliest disciples. How do you go from a group of mostly men and some ladies locked in a room, scared to death, because their master, Jesus, has just been crucified? How do you take a group like that and then read about them a little while later and they are fearless and bold, preaching the gospel even in the face of persecution and likely death? How do you account for that they became ministers of the word? They must have been radically affected by something. They must have had confidence just poured into them. And sure enough, it was confidence that came from the Holy Spirit and from the fact that they had encountered the risen and exalted Christ. Okay? This is powerful. These people that became ministers of the word have undergone a radical encounter with the truth. And it galvanized them for a life of very difficult ministry. Luke is going to draw off of these people as witnesses and the things that they delivered to him. Now, just to talk about some of these ministers and some of these eyewitnesses, one feature that's really interesting to me that I just want to point out from the outset that you can look for as we go along is the amount of women that Luke draws upon as eyewitnesses to this fact, okay? Women play a prominent role in Luke's gospel, and I think that's very liberating to women, especially in the culture in which this was written. Women's testimony wasn't really considered very rock solid, but Luke is not afraid to use the eyewitness testimony of disciples of Christ who are female. And there's often beautiful and wonderful pictures of faithful women in this gospel. And so I'm looking forward to working through that material with you. All of this is very, very important. I hope I'm not boring you to death. But it is very important in our own day and age because we live in an age of fake news, right? All of this talk about what can you believe? The stuff that you see coming on CNN or Fox or whatever, how do you know what is true? And there's so much information that's coming at us these days that it's almost impossible to filter it all. But nevertheless, people seem to be very accepting of anything that comes down at them. I'm thinking about making a new bumper sticker that says, "The internet said it, I believe it, that settles it." You know, because that's the way that a lot of people seem to operate. You know, it must be true. I saw it on my Facebook timeline. But anyway, there's all kinds of skepticism these days about the truth. How do you know if a report is even true? And Luke has these same concerns. People are wondering, as he writes all these outlandish things about Jesus, who he claimed to be and the things that he did, he recognizes that people are going to say, I don't know. I don't know if that stuff is true. And right from the get-go, he wants us to understand, yes, it is true, and here are all of my sources. I've compiled this account from doing very very hard work with eyewitnesses and ministers of the word and people that have written about Jesus in the past. You can't just dismiss this book of Luke's as just being myth or fable or legend. He's writing a history. Okay? So it's not going to be enough for anyone, in the past or even today, to look at what Luke has written here and say, it's just a bunch of myth and fable. You know, I'm going to interpret this allegorically or metaphorically. No, that's not why Luke's writing. Luke claims to be writing history of the things that actually happened, things that actually were accomplished, and you can't just wave them with your hand. He's appealing here to all of his sources. That you'll see why that's so important in just a minute. But let's talk for a minute about the author. I've been saying Luke all along. But there's a little bit that we know about Luke, who most believe that this is the gospel that bears his name was written by him. There's a document, very ancient document, that's not in the Bible. It's outside of the Bible, and it dates to the 2nd century A.D., and it says this: Luke was born in Antioch, by profession was a physician. He had become a disciple of the Apostle Paul and later followed Paul until Paul's martyrdom. Having served the Lord continuously, unmarried and without children, filled with the Holy Spirit, he died at the age of 84 years. Now, that's not gospel fact, but that comes from not too long after Luke lived, and probably down through some eyewitnesses. And so there's good reason to believe that that is an accurate description of who Luke was. And even more so when you see that Scripture confirms some of these truths. So for example, we know that Luke is a doctor, just like this inscription said. Because we know, for example, from Colossians chapter 4, verse 4, where Paul, in his closing remarks in that particular letter, says this, "Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, sends his greetings." Now, why is it important to note that Luke was a doctor? Okay, I'll tell you this, it's not for the status of the thing. Like, sometimes we like to introduce doctors, okay? It's not a status thing. It's much more significant than that. And I'll explain this to you as best as I can, but I got to be really careful because we have some doctors here, and I don't want to get myself in any trouble. But let's face it, doctors are a particular breed, aren't they? Okay, but I don't know if it's by tendency or by training or whatever, but doctors tend to be highly analytical, very logical, rational. They have a very finely tuned bull meter, if I could put it that way. You know, they're interested in the facts. They're interested in truth. They tend to be a little bit OCD, you know, a little bit anal. And if you're going to be a doctor, it helps if you have just like a little touch of autism, you know. If you're just on the spectrum, just a little bit. Okay, that makes a good doctor. And the things that make a good doctor are the same things that make a good historian, by the way. So you understand Luke, just by the nature of his profession, that that what he said here in verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having followed all the things closely for some time past. So here he is, he's studying these things in depth, closely, he's following them, and now he's going to write an account, and you better believe it's going to be what he says it's going to be, an orderly account. That's just how he ticks, that's how he rolls. He's a doctor, for goodness sake. And why, again, why is that important? It's going to be important as we come in a minute here to see the purpose. All of this is building towards the purpose. You need to understand that this is no whimsy that he's writing this on. He is purporting to write history, and this is very carefully researched and written history. This is the kind of history that a good, logical, analytical doctor would do. You can have confidence in that same stuff, just like you can have confidence in what doctors tell you for the most part. We also know from this extra-biblical account that Luke was a disciple of Paul. He was a follower of Paul. And this is borne out also in Scripture. Okay? Luke, as it turns out, was an eyewitness not to the events surrounding Jesus, but he was an eyewitness to the things that he writes about in volume 2, the Acts of the Apostle, or at least most of them. And if you read through Acts, you'll see this phrase over and over again. We did this. We did that. We sailed from there to here. Luke includes himself in the we. So he's writing very knowledgeably about these things because he actually accompanied the Apostle Paul on these missionary journeys, many of them. Okay, so that gets him really good access to the source material. You can have a lot of confidence in reading the things that Luke has written in this respect. It turns out that Luke was a constant companion of the Apostle Paul, and right up to the very end. You read in that sometimes depressing letter of 2 Timothy when Paul is in distress because his end is very near. He says this, "Everyone's deserted me. Only Luke is with me." Here's a faithful follower, faithful friend, devoted. And obviously not because he's devoted to Paul, but because he's devoted to the Lord. You can have confidence reading this letter because Luke was a man that loved the Lord with all of his heart and soul and strength and mind, and he poured out his life in order to serve the Lord by serving others. You can also, I think it's safe to assume, that for someone that's hung out with Paul so much, that Luke is going to have a pretty good grasp of the theological implications of the things that he writes about. Again, he's not going to be interested in just telling us the bare facts about Jesus, but he's going to want to show us, and you can look for this, the theological significance of all of these things. He's already showed his hands in this respect when he talks about being interested in the things that have been fulfilled. He's interested in fulfillment of prophecy. That's going to be exciting, especially for those of us that love theology. Who's the audience? Who did he write this to? He wrote this to, you can see it there at the end of verse 3, most excellent Theophilus. Okay? Now, there's all sorts of dispute about this guy, even if he was an individual. Some people think that he may have been a real person, but other people think that that may just be kind of a code name for a group of people, similar to what you have in John's epistles. You know, he writes he writes his letter to the elect lady. And the common knowledge on that is that he's not writing to one particular lady, but that is kind of code for the church. In feminine language, the church of the living God, the bride of Christ. And so he writes to the elect lady. Some people think, well, this Theophilus is especially fishy because the name Theophilus is a Greek name, and when you translate it, it means lover of God. Now, is that just a fortunate coincidence? Or is that just a way to address kind of a large group of people that love God? I'm not exactly sure. Although, you notice, he says, most excellent Theophilus. And that term, most excellent, is a formal address, okay? If you grew up in the 90s like me, you're probably tempted to think that he's just talking like he was on an adventure with Bill and Ted, and he's like, most excellent Theophilus. But no, he's not doing that. He's actually giving a formal address. And we can see this later in Acts when high-ranking officials like Felix or Festus are addressed. He says, most excellent Felix or most excellent Festus. And in the same way, calling him most excellent, leads you to believe that yeah, this is probably a real specific person and likely a high-ranking official. And so the speculation goes that perhaps this was a patron. Perhaps this guy being highly ranked and likely wealthy, maybe Theophilus was the guy that funded the research and the writing and the publication and the distribution of this gospel. And that's why Luke is writing first of all to him. You know, the idea is that this guy was the major backer on Luke's Kickstarter campaign, and so he's the guy, he gets the reward of being having the volume dedicated to himself. It might be that. We don't really know. But obviously, by extension, you know you don't write a work, a big book, two-volume set, just for one person. Right, Luke obviously expected that this book would have a wider audience. And proof of that is the fact that this book is now part of Scripture and was recognized from the earliest times as being part of Scripture. And we know that all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for us. It's for our training and correction and exhortation, for training us in righteousness. So you shouldn't come to this gospel and think that this is just written for some guy, Theophilus. You ought to come to this in subsequent weeks, fully expecting that God intends this material for you, specifically for you, for us, in our day, in our time. Luke's audience is us. And let's come right down to it here. What is the purpose of this book? What is the purpose of this book? It's actually very simple, found in verse 4, marked by the word that, which often indicates purpose. That, here's why he thought it was good to write down this orderly account, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. This is the purpose, certainty. And this is what all of this material has been building towards. Luke is telling us his sources, saying they're credible. He's telling us about himself and the fact that he's written down an orderly and carefully, closely followed account, so that when you read the things that he has written about Jesus, about who he says he is, about the things that he has done, that you may know for certain that these things are true, that you may have confidence in your faith. And I don't know, some of you might believe the lie that the world believes about Christianity, which is that we're just a bunch of gullible people who believe whatever we hear and we go on blind faith. That's not what the Lord God calls you to or asks you to, blind faith. No, the Lord God calls you to, yes, have faith and believe, but you need to understand that is not blind, but that is resting securely and firmly on established truth. You need to have this kind of confidence. Some of you, this is why you aren't evangelistic like you would like to be, because you don't have that kind of confidence. I feel like if I start sharing about Jesus and the things that he said and did, people are going to laugh at me. Well, yeah, they may laugh at you, but you need not have your confidence eroded. Your faith is based in firmly established eyewitness accounts that have lasted for generations. These are not fairy tales. These are not myths. This isn't like reading Aesop's fable. It comes to us as the truth, and it is to be believed and received and accepted as such. I trust that Luke would fulfill his purpose in us here as we work our way through Luke, that the Holy Spirit would work in that confidence in us, not an arrogance, but a real settled conviction about the things that we believe, so that we might live lives that are poured out for this Savior. Amen?